All right,
John chapter 3. And let's just start back in verse 1 again, and we'll read through down through verse 20-21. Again, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So last week we started on verse 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we looked at some of the similarities between Numbers and John regarding the similarities between the snake and what the Israelites went through, and then Christ as well. We said that there are three ways in which Christ would be lifted up: one, on the cross; two, in his glorification; and then three, in the preaching of God's word. And we are trying a new remote this morning, and it's not. It's on. I have no idea. Can you just advance it, Paul? Maybe. I don't know what they did. All right, well, while he's working on that, we can go ahead. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever, the Greek word for whoever is P-A-S, pos. It's the same word that we'll see in John 3:16. And again, as you look at it, you can see the King James translates it as all things, every, all men, whosoever, everyone, whole, all manner, every man, whosoever. Those are all the different ways in which it's translated. And so you get the idea, you know, that whoever is whosoever. It's anyone. So anyone in the world. And this is the argument, if you're in the 8:30 service, or if you're going to be in the 10:45 service, if we're in the 8:30 service, it's just a little bit of a repeat, I won't belabor it, because Pastor Sean just covered all of this. If you'll be in the 10:45, this will just kind of be an introduction, a little bit to what he'll cover from the book of Acts. But, again, when you look at the word whoever or whosoever believes, there's always going to be the two trains of thought. It's been going on for hundreds and thousands of years. regarding, is it more the Arminian view of whoever believes anybody can come, it's their own free choice, it's their desire, they're enlightened, they choose Christ and Christ accepts them. Or you can go all the way to the other side, to the Reformed or to the more Calvinistic side of the ditch or the road, to where, God has chosen only a few, and whatever divine sovereign grace that He has imposed for them and only them. And so those are the only whosoevers, they are the whosoevers that will believe. All right. Or, is there a tension there that we have to acknowledge, and is the truth somewhere in the middle? And Pastor did an awesome job this morning, if you're in the 8:30 service, that, how do we know who the whosoever are? Well, if they believe in Christ and they're trusting Christ, then guess what? Then they are part of the whosoever. Do we know who they are? Not until they trust Christ. Once they believe Christ, then we can say with surety, you're part of the elect. We know that you're part of the elect. But looking out among the world, we don't know that. We don't know who that is. And so, the Arminians say, preach the word to everybody, teach the word to everybody, share the gospel with everybody. And then those that receive Christ can receive Him. All right. The Calvinists say, well, we don't really need to preach the gospel. We don't. And again, this is a really staunch Calvinist. We don't need to preach the gospel because anybody that, if they're the elect, God's going to call them no matter what. And, again, this is a real extreme position of we don't ever need to share the gospel, or, just very limited do we need to share it, because, if somebody's elect, God's going to drive them kicking and screaming to get saved. And I'm exaggerating that a little bit, all right? But that's kind of the idea or the concept there, that God's going to, in His way, force them to get saved because He's already elected them. All right, so again, and I know I'm exaggerating both sides to some degree. So, I'm not trying to step on any toes, but ultimately, if you push it out far enough to each direction, that's really, in an exaggerated form, what that belief is. And so, from our perspective, what we would believe here at Berean is that, yes, God does ordain, God does elect. Do we understand the foreknowledge of God? Not really. All right, because we're not God. So when it says that God predestined or God foreknew, do we know exactly what was defined in those words? Not totally. All right. Do we believe that we preach the gospel to all the world? Yes, we do. We believe that we can take salvation to everyone and say, you need to receive Christ. You need the gospel. You need to believe in Jesus. But on the flip side, do we believe that everybody's going to accept that? No, we don't. We realize that many are called, but few are chosen. We realize that broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate, or narrow is the path that leads to heaven. And so we understand that as well. And yes, we understand that in the before the foundations of the world, that yes, God did predestine some for salvation, and that there are those, the elect, that will trust Him. And so we have that tension, and yes, we struggle with that. It's been a struggle for 2,000 plus years. And so, we have verses in Scripture like this one that would tend to go more maybe with an Arminian, that whoever believes, that anybody's able to. But then we also see other verses in Scripture that are much more specific. And again, Pastor will show you some this morning. I won't steal his thunder. But, it's very specific where it says, that God has called them. Okay, so it's much more specific. And so, we have both of those sides, both of those tensions. And so, but what we do know is that anyone who believes in Christ, as I said, is part of that elect and is on board with Christ. So then we see, let's see if it works now. Nope, still not. Still you, Paul. that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the reference to eternal life here in John 3 is the first of 10 mentions in John's gospel. The same Greek words translated everlasting life 8 times. And then the two expressions, either eternal life, everlasting life, occur almost 50 times in the New Testament. So what is eternal life? All right. And as you study this, what's brought up in the study is that there's two parts of eternal life. You have the quantity and the quality, the quantity of eternal life, the quality of eternal life. Of course, the quantity is what?
Forever.
It's forever. All right. Now, does everyone that's born have eternal life?
Yeah.
Quantity wise. All right. Yes. All right. Everyone will live forever. All right. So we will either live some in heaven, majority in hell, but we will all live forever. And so the difference is, or the thing that separates it, is the quality of life. The quality of eternal life is different. And so if everyone lives forever, the quality is the thing that makes it different. In hell, we're told that there's weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, there's suffering, there's torment. There's no presence of God there. And so, you know, that's the picture that's painted for us. But then in heaven, you know, heaven, we enjoy the presence of God. We will live in perfect glory, perfect holiness. John 17, if you would flip over there with me. John 17. Because John 17, really, Jesus defines for us eternal life in John 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. You know, we often try to describe eternal life, and we try to describe what's it going to be like in heaven, what are we going to do there, and, you know, are we all just going to, you know, eat, play games, study, worship, sing, you know, what are we going to do? Verse 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life." And then what does he say? "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so eternal life, really and truly, it's we will get to know God. We will get to know Jesus. Now, if that means that we will spend all eternity, you know, studying or learning more about him or getting to know him more and more and more, whatever knowing God and Jesus is there. But that's the eternal life. Now, you know, does that also, you know, are there times that we'll fellowship, or there times that we'll interact with others? I don't know. You know, Scripture just doesn't really tell us a whole lot. You know, some people say, we'll be able to do all these wonderful things in heaven and this and that and all that. To some degree, maybe, you know, we might do that. But ultimately, what the goal of heaven is, that we will enjoy the presence of God and get to know him and Jesus Christ. Brother Dick?
We also have to include all of God's creation. So he said he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth.
Right.
And if God created the vastness of our universe, he must have had pleasure in it, and we're going to share in that.
Right. So, I mean, there's going to be a lot to learn, for sure. You know, here, you know, we're talking about a God that is infinite in all knowledge and wisdom and power, you know, so, you know, there will be a lot to learn. And, you know, it's going to be one of those things, I believe, that we will enjoy learning it. We'll enjoy getting to know him. You know, and again, you know, there are hopefully your spouse, but, you know, there are people that you enjoy getting to know more. You know, maybe friends or a spouse or whatever. But, you know, just the more time that you spend with them, the more that you enjoy spending time with them. And the more time that you want to spend with them. You know, and that's, I think the idea here is that, you know, we'll have all eternity to spend with God, that we'll enjoy that time, that it'll get sweeter and more enjoyable, and that we'll just want to spend more and more time with Christ and with God and learn more from Him. All right, John 3:16. If you could flip that. You want me to try again? Or are you going to do it? Nope, your turn. All right, so very famous verse. I think all of us would know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. All right, so someone asked me this last week, and I thought I might just take just a little bit of time to cover it, because there is contrasting views. You know, who spoke these words? You know, did Jesus speak them in talking with Nicodemus? Is this, you know, something that was just a continuation of his conversation? Or did Jesus' conversation, some commentators think that it ended after about verse 13, somewhere between 13 and 15, you know, that Jesus quit talking and then John kind of picked up and started summarizing a little bit more of what was said here. Walter?
Not meaning to be difficult, but if this is inspired scripture, the author is the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's God, so the thing is removed.
It is.
Arguing how many angels can dance on the head of a pin.
Pretty much. You know, and again, and Walter's correct. You know, if the Word of God is inspired, it doesn't, you know, it's still inspired. You know, the truth is still there. But for those that like to kind of reason through, you know, and again, the question comes up because some Bibles, verse 16 and forward, are in red. You know, they include them in red as the words of Jesus. Other Bibles don't. You know, some have them in quotation marks. Some, the quotation stops. And so as you're reading the Bible, if you're reading the words in red and all of a sudden it stops in one, and then you're reading maybe in another translation and it continues, then the thought is, well, now I'm confused. You know, did Jesus say these? Did He not? Why does one translation committee says Jesus did speak this and another one says He didn't? And again, ultimately, Walter's correct. I mean, if we believe the Word of God to be inspired, you know, whether Jesus spoke them word for word or verbatim, or whether John just kind of took more of what Jesus taught instead and put that in more of a narrative form here, it's still the truth of God's Word. But just to kind of show you the thought process. So one, obviously, is Jesus spoke them, and it was just a continuation of the discussion. The other side, or the thought that why, or the thought process is, why they don't think Jesus spoke these words. And it's interesting, you know, if you're a English or literature fan, you might enjoy it a little bit. If you're not, just you can kind of tune out just a little bit. It's just one slide, and then we'll move on. But go ahead, Paul. And the short answer is it's very difficult to say. Jesus appeared, or John might appear to be establishing a chiasm between the first and second miracles that Jesus performed in Cana. And so there's a third person monologue, is what is said between verses 13 or 15 and 21. And that parallels with the testimony of John the Baptist at the end of chapter 3. So if you're following it, you have the first Cana miracle back in chapter 2. Then you have the temple cleansing and the events in Jerusalem, also in chapter 2. Then you have the conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus here at the beginning of chapter 3. Then they insert there now the third person monologue, you know, the John's writing from verse 13, 15 through 21. Then there's John the Baptist's testimony that we'll get to from verse 22 through 30, which is kind of the climax. And then you start working your way back down, or very similar things coming back down the other side of the pyramid, which then we donate, or we denote with D1, C1, B1, and A1, or with the little point there. So then you have the third person monologue again in verse 31 through 36. Then in chapter 4, the conversation with Jesus. Then continuing in chapter 4, where he replaced the temples and events in Jerusalem. And then we have the second miracle in Cana there. So, you know, if you're looking at it from a literary standpoint, you know, I could see where, again, trying to fit scripture into a literary style, you know, they would look at that and say, okay, well, you know, we have this miracle, and, you know, John's obviously trying to link the two miracles because they're both in Cana, and so we're going to take, you know, that one, and then we're going to build upon it, the events, and speaking to the authorities in John 2, you know, Jesus is referring to his own body, not the actual temple, when he says, you know, tear the temple down in 3 days, I'll build it back. Then also, he's speaking to the woman, and he says that, you know, all that he, that his, you know, that all the temples in which they've served in or worshipped in, that he's greater than them. And so, you know, each of them, there are parallels, there are similarities, the conversations with Jesus. You could, you know, as you look in throughout the book of John, you only really see two individual conversations recorded, one with Nicodemus, one with the woman at the well in chapter 4. Both conversations are mentioned water. You know, there's just, you know, you can start pulling things in there. You know, they both mention water. One was at night, one was at noontime. You know, one was a male, one was a female, one was a Jew, one was a Samaritan. One is named, one is unnamed. And, you know, you could go on and on with some of that, some of those things, and really maybe pursue that more. You know, both of the monologues were narrative speeches in the first person, and then they jumped to a third person. And so, again, there's similarities there in all of that. And, you know, is that what John was trying to do? Is that what the Holy Spirit was trying to do? You know, is build this literary parallel between the two events. It's very possible. But again, what have we said from the very beginning? We don't want to take what we know today and impose it back on Scripture. You know, if we find something like that, is it interesting? Sure, it's interesting. You know, was that, you know, you know, do we need to look for that all the time? You know, all these literary pyramids and chiasms and all that. I don't think we need to be looking for them. If it's there and we see it, you know, that's great. And it's something that maybe we can relate to, and it brings Scripture alive to us. But again, I don't think we need to force that and try to make something that's not there either. And so ultimately, as Walter said, you know, it is inspired, whether Jesus said it himself and was speaking in third person, whether John's saying it, the fact remains is that God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, Paul, if you want to flip the slide, we see three things in this verse, at least three things. I know we could really break it down and do more, but we see the gospel's revealed. The gospel is revealed in the fact that God so loved the world. And then the duty of the gospel is that we must believe in Jesus Christ. You know, that is the duty to accept the gospel. And then the benefit of the gospel is that we won't perish, but we will have eternal life. So go ahead one more time. So it starts out with four. Four is a conjunction. It's connecting verse 16 back to verse 15. You know, back verse 15, he says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So how do we get this eternal life? What is it about the eternal life that we need to do, or that we can, that is up to us, or how is that provided? Maybe is a better way to say that. And then he continues, for God. He's explaining now and going into more detail on verse 15. So it explains what happens to make it possible for someone to have eternal life. And of course, that is believing in Jesus. Now, why would the phrase, God so loved the world, why would that be astonishing to Nicodemus or to the Jews? All right. Because that includes Gentiles. And did the Jews enjoy the Gentiles' presence in the world? No. You know, they, to a large degree, maybe hate might be a little strong, but for the most part, they hated the Gentiles. They despised them. Right. Well, Samaria and Samaria was the mixed breeds, and so they despised them even more because those were the Jews that had intermarried with the Gentiles. So they, you know, they were even more outcast, where the Jews wouldn't even walk through Samaria. But you know, the Jews was, they wouldn't even give the Gentiles the time of day. You know, they weren't even supposed to speak to them or acknowledge them. You know, they were so belittled and so viewed as nothing in the eyes of a Jew. And so, you know, for Jesus to say God so loved the world to Nicodemus, it probably, again, you know, a lot of what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know, really blew him away. You know, because again, Jesus was trying to unpack the New Covenant. He's trying to unpack so much of the Old Testament that Nicodemus hadn't considered and wasn't seeing properly. And so, you know, as Jesus is bringing this forth, again, it's all so new to him. It's all so unique and different. And so God so loved the world. The Old Testament, it doesn't speak of God's love for the world, but rather it speaks of God's love for who? Just the Israel. You know, almost entirely the Old Testament is made up of God's love, God's concern, God's desire for Israel. And so now God's expressing his love to the world as fallen man. And he's loving mankind as he, you know, did not love the fallen angels. You know, think about that. You know, way before this, a third of the angels fell. God didn't do anything to try to redeem them or try to do anything to reinstate them into fellowship and relationship with him. And so here is something that God is doing for mankind that he hasn't done, as far as our knowledge of history, that he's ever done before. And so the great and holy God is loving the wicked, disobedient, unthankful, stiff-necked human race to such an extent that now he's willing to go to extreme measures for them. You know, what is the key about God's love?
I was going to say that he died for us while we were still his enemies.
Right.
In our natural state, we hate him.
Right. In our natural state, you know, we hate God. We hate righteousness. And that's what's so unique about God's love, is that it's the object of his love that is so unique or so different, so special, because it's us. You know, he loved us even though we are unlovable. You know, if someone asks you, you know, why do you love your wife or why do you love your husband? Or, you know, when someone's dating and you go back and you say, well, you know, when you had this girlfriend, what did you love about her? You know, we all list all the positive things, don't we? You know, I love the way she looks. I love the way she smells. I love how strong he was. I love, you know, his compassion or his caring or, you know, how he treated me like a lady. Or, you know, we go on and on with all those, the positive attributes. You know, we don't say, well, you know, I loved how his breath smelled so bad after we went and ate, you know, sushi or something. Or, you know, I loved how smelly he was when he got done in the bathroom. You know, I just loved the aroma. You know, I just loved how he smelled when he came in from a long day working outside. And wow, that just, you know, really overwhelmed me. And all of those things, you know, those aren't the characteristics that we list as things that we love about someone. And yet, when God looked at mankind, what does Scripture say about mankind? It says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's nothing good within us. You know, there's no good could be found in us. You know, we are just filthy individuals in the eyes of God. And yet it says he loved us. You know, in spite or despite or whatever word you want to use there, you know, in spite of all of our filthiness and smelliness and disgusting things that we do, Scripture says God still loved us. You know, and as humans, what, you know, if we knew all the disgusting things about each other, we probably wouldn't, you know, we wouldn't like each other as much. We would maybe not have the same relationships because of that. You know, that's why we try to hide our things that are faults, or, you know, just, and I know some of it's natural, but, you know, we put on deodorant. Why? So we smell better. We put on perfume. Why? So we smell better. You know, we brush our teeth. Why? So we don't have bad breath. You know, we try to cover up all those things. But when it comes to the sin of mankind, we can't cover it up. There is no covering it up apart from God's gift, apart from the fact that God loved us so that He gave His Son, so that what? The blood of Christ could then cover our sin. And so it's only through the shed blood of Christ that's covering our filthiness, our uncleanness, our wickedness, our rejection of God, that then He can look upon us without having wrath upon us. And so God, the Scripture says, God gave His Son. He sent Him to earth as a man. He allowed Him to bear the sins of the world, 1 John 2:2. He allowed Him to be killed. You know, Jesus' enemies could not have taken Him if God had not given Him to them. Yeah, go ahead, Brother Dick.
I was reminded this week of when Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be before the coming of the Son of Man. And if you go back to Genesis, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent and thought of his heart was evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. But that verse ends with, or that saying, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Think about how the man had gotten so despicable that he was willing to blot him off the face of the earth. But one man was faithful. Now, Jesus is related in the New Testament as being that one man through Jesus. God's eye on man and his wickedness just the same today as it was with Noah. But we found favor in Jesus.
Right. Good. Good correlation there. Appreciate that. Did everybody hear what he said? Okay. And so, exactly, God gave His Son in order to show grace upon us and to have grace on us. And so Christ was given with a purpose and on purpose. He was sent not to condemn, as we'll see in just another verse or two, but to provide salvation. And we see that this salvation was planned by the Father. It was provided by the Son. And then what? It's performed or it's perfected through the Holy Spirit. And so we have to understand that salvation began with God's prerogative or God's decision to give His Son. You know, God loved us so much. And He, you know, as they looked back in Genesis 3 or, you know, wherever you want to start, and said, you know, all right, man has fallen. What are we going to do? How are we going to restore that relationship so that our fellowship can be restored again? You know, because again, one of the interesting things is that God walked with Adam and Eve every day, didn't He? He came down to the garden, the cool of the evening, to fellowship with them. And I think we've got to realize that, you know, you can, there's a relationship and there's a fellowship. You know, there's two. You know, I have a relationship with Walter, but if I don't have to fellowship with him. You know, that's two different things. You know, I can say, you know, he's my friend or he's my acquaintance, but that doesn't mean I have to fellowship with him. I don't have to go to eat with him. I don't have to talk to him. He can still be an acquaintance, but we don't fellowship. But with God, when man sinned, what happened? He broke the relationship and the fellowship both. And so now God wants to restore the relationship of His creation, but He also wants the fellowship. He doesn't just want a relationship with us. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to spend that time with us each and every day. And so, you know, but we can't fellowship with Him without the relationship again. And so, as they, you know, in the wisdom of God, or in the divinity of God there, you know, they got together and said, how can we solve this problem? And so, and again, I know it's triune, it's God, but, you know, they devised the plan of, you know what, you know, here's what we can do. Jesus, you can come to earth. You can be sent to earth. You can go to earth. You can live a sinless life. You can be there. You can die on the cross. And as penalty, or as the payment for the sin of the world. And again, can we grasp all that? No. You know, we can't grasp what Christ endured on that cross. But He endured that. And then those that believe in that, those that look at that and say, you know what, I believe that. You know, that yes, that's what Jesus did. Yes, I believe the plan of salvation. I believe that Jesus is the only way, truth, and the life. And I can trust that. I can believe in that. Then the Holy Spirit does what? The Holy Spirit comes in, does a work within us, and He transforms us to make that relationship back what it ought to be. And then He begins teaching us and convicting us and maturing us and filling us. And so the more that we will read, and the more that we read His Word, the more that we hear His Word, the more that we put into practice His Word, the more that the Holy Spirit can do a work within us and can work in our lives. And so we will stop there. Any comments or questions? Anybody? Yes.
I found it interesting. I grew up with a common misconception as far as the word "so" there. While I was doing some schooling with Greek work, our teacher pointed out that most people think that the word "so" kind of shows how much God loves us. And yet the Greek alludes to the way in which God loves us. So a lot of times I think it'd be better if we read it for God loved us in this way.
Right.
In this manner. So I just didn't know if there was anybody else who kind of had that same misconception of, you know, there's no limit to God's love.
Right.
So it's kind of hard to say God loved us in this
way. Right. And that's a great point. And again, that's part of the what we lose from Greek to English, you know, because, right. We say somebody, you know, I love pizza so much. Well, you know, we're just trying to make it sound like, oh, I just love pizza a lot. You know, so we look at this and say, well, God just really loved us a lot. But it goes deeper than that, for sure.
It's a more controlled response to the emotional knee-jerk reaction.
Right.
It's
yes.
Very deliberate.
Yeah, it's a deliberate, controlled, as you said, you know, willed love. Which really comes back to the love, the agape love. It's not just, you know, agape love, it's not an emotional love. It's a determined, I choose this. I choose to love you. I continue to choose to love you. You know, no matter what you do, I'm making this choice. So yes, so when you so loved, I think puts the emphasis on the fact that, you know, He is choosing to show His love in this way. And then He continues with, how did He choose to do that? Great. Did somebody else? Yes.
I was going to say, I think the thing that's phenomenal to me is, and every year this comes home to me when I teach my students, is that God's plan existed before the foundation of the world. He created humanity knowing
right.
that this was all going to transpire, and His plan for redemption through His Son was there even before Adam and Eve. And that is just phenomenal to me, and I am so humbled by the fact that God loved me, will continue to love me, knowing what a sinner I was, and knowing that there was a plan to redeem my sinful self, and yet He created me anyway.
Right.
And it's just, when you sit and let that kind of sink in for a few minutes, and you look at His talk with Nicodemus, you realize, You know, in our mind, it's a specific time and place. In God's mind, it's fully there.
Right. Yeah, that's great. And now that you said that, I misspoke earlier. You know, I think I said something about, you know, around Genesis, you know, 3:15 after man fell. But yes, you are correct. It was before the before man was even created that the salvation was planned.
Yeah, yeah.
Greg? Right. Yes. Yeah, and he loves those that don't accept. And we'll talk about that in the days to come. Because, and that's something to think about, you know, God loves them, but does God still have wrath against them? All right, so ponder that. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. I pray that you would help us this week, that our love for others would be more closely resemblant of your love for the world. And may we strive to love as you love, that we would choose to share our love and to be more like Christ. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.